Baptismal Sunday is always an exciting Sunday to gather for worship. It's great to see the Lord working in lives of people, bringing them to the place where they not only believe in Jesus Christ, but they also want to publicly display that and show their desire to obey Him. They want to essentially tell the world that they love Jesus. In fact, one of the girls, when I asked, "Why do you want to be baptized?" said, "I want people to know I love Jesus." It's wonderful to have that. And this morning we've seen how God is doing that work in these two young lives. It's exciting for us to think about how God might use them in their coming years as they grow. And I don't know what God might do in them and through them, but I do pray that they will remain faithful as they grow, that they will continue to grow in their faith and live in obedience to Christ. And while I think about that, I also expect that there will be times in their lives, shaping moments, that will be difficult. I expect that they will face times when life does not seem to make sense to them, especially when they hit their teen years, right? Nothing makes sense from the adult perspective when you're a teenager. But you know, beyond that, there's still times where life just doesn't seem to make sense. I expect they'll experience that. They'll experience times when it seems as if God has taken His hand off the steering wheel of life and that the world around them is just careening out of control. I anticipate they'll have these moments because I have these moments. And so do you. We've all experienced times where life just seems like it's filled with chaos. Nothing makes sense. And you know what? Our psalmist this morning has the same experience. We've all faced hard times when we don't understand what it is that God is doing and what He's doing in the world around us. None of it makes any sense at all. Our psalm this morning is the final psalm in our series through the third book of the Psalter. We've been working our way through this series now for quite some time, and we're coming to Psalm 89. It's the last of the book, or last psalm that's been placed in the three books, or the third book. The Jews, remember, divided the psalms into five books when they organized the final arrangement. We've been looking through the series that runs from Psalm 73 through Psalm 89, what was considered book three. And this is the last one that was placed in this section of the Psalter. Lord willing, I plan next week to begin a series through the Gospel of Luke. I mentioned that at the beginning of the year when we started our Bible reading through the Gospel of Luke. That's in preparation and helping us get our mind focused down that gospel path of Luke's Gospel. So Lord willing, we'll begin that next Sunday. But this Sunday, we're looking at this final psalm. And this is a long psalm. It's one of the longest ones in the Psalter, the longest in this section. But it has a main lesson that, as long as it is not revealed until the very final verse. And it's not really revealed unless we follow the themes that develop along the way. A key, I'll just tell us as we begin getting ready to look at the psalm, is to look at the frequent references that God has to His loving kindness. Or if you have an ESV version on your lap, it's God's steadfast love. If you're looking at King James Version or a New King James Version, it's God's mercies. If that Hebrew word hesed, that word that we've seen over and over in the Psalms and throughout the Old Testament that displays God's covenant loyalty to those that He is in a covenant relationship with. That term that displays or describes God's movement to seek the good of those that He's in a covenant relationship with. He'll never abandon His chesed. We see that word throughout the psalm, and we can note the references of His loving kindness, as the New American translates it, coupled with references to God's faithfulness. A key to understanding the development of this psalm is seeing these loving kindness, God's faithfulness, His loving faithfulness. That forms the foundation of the psalmist's thoughts. Now, I'm going to briefly try to trace these thoughts for us so that we can find the main themes of this psalm as we work through it. I'll split it into five parts because it's long. This is a first-person psalm. The psalmist writes from his own personal experiences as a believer, the times he's experienced the world going out of control. He draws us into his thoughts through his experience because he has the knowledge that we will all have similar experiences. We won't experience the exact same things he's experienced, but we'll be able to resonate with the confusion that comes in his life. He begins with a commitment to proclaim God's loving faithfulness. We see that in verses 1 through 4. Proclaim God's loving faithfulness. The theme of God's love and faithfulness, that's dominant in these early verses. So the idea of the, I'll just mention here as we, before I read, he mentions a covenant, and the idea of the covenant is the covenant that God made with David specifically. That's what's in his mind as we go. A covenant where God promised that David would have an everlasting dynasty. There'd be a descendant from David's line on the throne of Israel forever. We'll discuss that more in a little bit further down. But let's read these verses. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. There's that covenant that we'll discuss more in a little bit. What we should notice is that God's love and faithfulness here has so captivated our psalmist that he cannot help himself but proclaim it. He says, I will sing. Singing is a powerful way to proclaim God's faithfulness. My granddaughter Finley, who fortunately went upstairs now so she won't hear, I'm using her as an example. She started upstairs in Sunday School and Children's Church in January when she turned 4, at the end of January. So if you do the math, it's only been a couple of months. But it's obvious upstairs that they sing hymns. They sing hymns up there because in the 2 months that she's been up there, she's learned to sing the first verse of Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. The first time Katie heard her singing, it was Nothing But the Bloody Jesus, which isn't a bad paraphrase, but she has corrected it along the way now. Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. She can sing the whole first verse for us. And if you think about it, she doesn't even read at this point in her life. But she learns. Songs are powerful. They teach us. And he wants to sing because he says he wants to have future generations know God's faithfulness. This morning we sang a lot of songs. Let me ask you, as you were singing those songs, did you consider the fact that you were proclaiming God's faithfulness as you sang? Did you think about the fact that people were watching you as you sang? In fact, because they hadn't gone upstairs yet, little eyes were watching you as you sang. They were determining whether you were convinced that God's loving kindness will truly endure forever. And when they saw you, were you a convincing witness to God? Were you proclaiming his love and his faithfulness? What did they conclude as they watched you sing this morning? Proclaiming God's loving faithfulness. That's the foundational idea that our psalmist starts with. And from there he moves on and encourages us to see the evidence of God's loving faithfulness. See the evidence. He begins in the next section to highlight God's character. And he does that by pointing to a number of historical examples of where God has proven himself to have loving faithfulness. Now, I don't want us to lose track as we continue reading that the covenant that God made with David, that's still in the background of his mind. That's hovering there in the background of his thoughts. It's not mentioned in this section, but it's hovering there. If the character of God, as demonstrated through the evidence that's presented in these verses, does that help God maintain the covenant? That's the thought. The idea is that God's character is what will maintain the covenant. And God's character is what's revealed by all this evidence. Continuing our reading in verse 5. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around him. O Lord of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You yourself crushed Rahab like one who is slain. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all it contains, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon shout for joy at your name. You have a strong arm. Your hand is mighty. Your right hand is exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all the day, and by your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and by your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Verse 1 began there with the psalmist singing of God, but that's insufficient. In verse 5, he says the angels add their voices to the praise of God. God is so wonderful, his faithfulness is so great that the angels cannot help but join in praising him. Because God is unique. There is none like him. God is distinct from all the creatures by the very nature of his character. He is unique. He is mighty than any other being. He is able to crush any enemy. He is able to defeat any foe. Of course, that isn't surprising, the psalmist recognizes, because God created the world. He owns it all. He created it. He is sovereign over all things. He is in full control of all things. That's the evidence he sees as he looks around the world. It's not just God's power and might there on display, though, as he looks. He also notes in verse 14 that God's moral characteristics display themselves. They're obvious. God is righteous. God is just. God is his loving kindness, that hesed aspect of his character, his truth. All those things go before God. Those who know God then have reason to rejoice. Or as verse 15 expresses it, they have reason to give a joyful shout. In Israel's case, part of that joyful shout wraps into the fact that God gave his people a king who could serve as their human protector. You know, all the psalmist is doing is looking around him. He's looking around himself and he's observing the abundant evidence that God is a loving, faithful God. Everywhere he looks, evidence abounds. And the same is true for us. We live in the same God-created universe. We're living in the same world the psalmist lived in. God's power and might is on display if we simply look. Creation displays God's glory. All we have to do is open our eyes and see it. Furthermore, the moral characteristics of God, they have not changed either. His righteousness, his justice, and so on, all of those moral characteristics are still on display if we just look. The question is not whether the evidence exists. The question is, do we have the eyes to see the evidence that is there all around us? I remember my dad teaching me the basics of animal tracking, so that I could spot a deer path when I first began hunting. He pointed out how grass would be bent, and that would indicate there's a passage of an animal here. Something's come through here. He showed me how a hoof might leave an imprint when the dirt is soft, or better yet, if there's mud. This was just the evidence that we were to look for when we were looking for a deer. God has left evidence of his glory everywhere. Do you see it? He is a loving, faithful God. See the evidence of God's loving faithfulness. That's the second theme that our psalmist develops here. It's a very broad idea. It's everywhere we look. And now he narrows his thoughts, encouraging us to consider the focus of God's loving faithfulness. The focus. Picking up in verse 19. Once you spoke in vision to your godly ones. And I said, I have given help to the one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him, and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him. And in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, "You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindnesses I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. These verses that I just read, they give us a long poetic description of this covenant that God made with David. The record of the covenant is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And as God established this covenant with David, he said that there would always be a descendant on the throne from David's line. Furthermore, God said that Israel would become the most important nation because the king of Israel would become the most important king. God would exalt him above all other rulers in the world. Now, there are a lot of things about the covenant that we could observe if we just kind of slowly worked our way through the verses, but the overall point is that the covenant God made with David is a specific application of God's loving faithfulness. God's loving faithfulness is on display throughout the whole world, but it's a unique display in this covenant with David. Look at verse 24. The assurances of God's love and faithfulness that were stated earlier, they're stated here as God's own declaration. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him. That is David. From the beginning of 2 Samuel 7, David was told that there would be a dynasty that would have individual kings, and some of them would be sinful. Those kings would be punished, but the overall family would survive. The family overall would never fail. The dynasty would continue. Look at verse 31 as the psalmist expresses this idea. They, the individual sons, verse 31 says, will violate God's statutes. But then look at verse 34. God would never violate his covenant. They will violate, but God will not violate. Nothing can cause the covenant to cease, because God swore by his own character, his own holiness. He established it based on his own holiness because there was nothing greater. It was already established. God is unique. He is greater than all other beings. So he swore by himself. David's family would endure with the same certainty as the sun and the moon. I couldn't help but be struck by that final comparison there in verses 36 and 37, because this week the eclipse was the big news, right? The eclipse was what everybody was excited about. It had been anticipated for months. It had been predicted for years. We knew exactly how close to a full eclipse we would have here in our city. We knew the exact minute that it would reach its peak here in our city. We knew the precise path where the eclipse would be full. That's why I know at least the Hobsons traveled to Ohio and saw it in full. And you know what? We also know the future day when the next full eclipse will occur in our area. I don't remember. I think they said 27 years. Somebody can correct me. But we know the date exactly. And these details are known because they're perfectly calculated based on the movements of the sun and the moon. Because these two things never vary. And that same level of security, that same precision, the psalmist says, is behind God's promise that the throne of David will never end. Consider the focus of God's loving faithfulness, which leads to the next idea. Ponder the mystery of God's loving faithfulness. Ponder the mystery. Verse 38 gives a sudden shift. It begins with an emphatic. God has spoken in the previous section, but now the psalmist goes back to speaking from his personal experience, no longer quoting God, and he says, "But you," emphatically, "but you have cast off and rejected. You have been full of wrath against your anointed. You have spurned the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown in the dust. You have broken down all his walls. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass along the way plunder him. He has become a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You also turned back the edge of the sword and have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have shortened the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember what my span of life is. For what vanity you have created all the sons of men. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? Remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. There is not a doubt in the psalmist's mind that the events he describes in these verses were controlled by God's hand. Over and over, you, God, have done this. What has God done? God has allowed the king of Israel to be removed from his throne. There's no clear statement of when this psalm was written, but the historical situation of the Babylonian attack on Jerusalem in 597 BC fits perfectly with the text as we see it. Israel was supposed to be subject to Babylon at that time and to remain in subject to him. Nebuchadnezzar, the king at the time, allowed Israel to have their own king, as long as that king recognized that Nebuchadnezzar was over him. Well, young King Jehoiachin led a revolt, and Nebuchadnezzar came along and forcibly removed Jehoiachin from the throne and took him as captive to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar did set Zedekiah up as a replacement king, but the people of Israel never considered Zedekiah a true king because he wasn't the rightful descendant in the line of David at that time. Jehoiachin was. But he was a prisoner rather than a king. From the psalmist's perspective, this situation is inexplicable. How could this be? How could God, who had promised an everlasting king, how could he allow the line to be cut off by the Babylonians? How could the line be cut off after all? Because God ultimately was the one who had done this. How long, O Lord? The psalmist doesn't even complete his cry in verse 46. How long, O Lord, what? He cannot even form the words to express the complete confusion that he is facing at this time, the mystery in this turn of events. All he can see is God's wrath. All he can see is death looming. All he can do is wonder, what is going on? Where are your former loving kindnesses, your faithfulnesses? There's those words that we've been tracing all the way through, but now he's asking, where are they? He begs the Lord in verse 47 and 50 to remember. If the Lord will just remember his loving faithfulness, surely everything else will fall into place. From where he sits, our psalmist can see no sign at all that God cares that the king of Israel is jeered by all Israel's enemies. He ends verse 51 with final reference to the king, your anointed. You know, over the years, I can't count how many times I've sat with people who are asking very similar questions to the questions our psalmist is asking. What is going on? Why is this happening? When will it stop? Why is God against me? Doesn't God care about what is happening to me? I also know that I've had my own moments where those questions roll around in my mind, even if I don't sometimes allow them to come out my lips. But even rolling around my mind, these questions can consume me. Life is hard. We've seen that over and over in this section of the Psalter. And here it is again, life is hard. There are times when the loving faithfulness of God seems so far in the past that it's only a painful memory if we actually think about it in the present. Because all God's loving faithfulness does when we think about it is remind us what we've lost. Because there is no evidence of it now. There's no glimpse from our perspective. The world is so dark and hard and painful. All that is visible from my perspective is how hard life is. So when I bring my theology into bear on this hardship, the only thing I know is that God has caused this to happen in my life. You have done this. You have done this. You have done this. A loving, faithful God has caused my life to become hard and painful. The mystery is great. Ponder the mystery of God's loving faithfulness. That's what life causes us to do. It causes us to ponder, how does God's loving faithfulness fit in to my life? Yet our psalmist has one more verse. A verse that calls us to respond to God's loving faithfulness. To respond. The last verse is likely placed here as an end to the entire book of the psalm in this section of the Psalter, as well as serving as a final verse for this psalm. It's been carefully arranged here, so it wraps up this book as well as this psalm. Blessed be the name, or blessed be the Lord forever. Amen. And amen. Our psalm and the entire third book of the Psalter, it closes with an expression of the worthiness of the Lord. That's really what it means, blessed is the Lord. He is worthy to be blessed. He is worthy, in other words, to be praised. How long? Forever. It's a doxology, a praise of God's glory. There is nothing in the final verse here that even hints at a resolution to the psalmist's plight. Absolutely nothing has changed. The throne of Israel is still vacant as he pens these final words. Rather than recording a resolution to his situation, our psalmist pens a daring profession of faith. Rather than recording resolution, he dares to praise God. He is confident that the God who spoke creation into existence, the God who placed David on the throne originally, the God who promised that there will always be a descendant on that throne from David, that God will not leave his program unfinished. The last word will not remain a word of shame toward God's anointed. The last word, the psalmist is confident, the last word will be that God is praised forever. For that reason, he's going to continue praising God now. You know, we need this verse just as desperately as the psalmist needed it. Just as desperately as the people of his day needed this verse. Just as desperately as the two young girls that were baptized will need it when they hit hard times in their life. We need to have the reminder that God is worthy of praise even when we are conflicted by our experiences. Our experiences do not change God. Rather, our experiences, especially the hard experiences, the inexplicably hard experiences, they remind us that we need the overall lesson from this psalm. I would say the overall lesson from this section of the Psalter. Regardless of our circumstances, we can praise God for his loving faithfulness. In other words, circumstances are completely irrelevant. We can praise God for his loving faithfulness. God's loving faithfulness is a fixated facet of his being. God's loving faithfulness never changes. God's loving faithfulness simply grants us a reason to praise God. Regardless of our circumstances, we can praise God because of his loving faithfulness. I didn't mention this earlier, but go back up to the section where the psalmist is describing the covenant he made with David. Look at verse 27. The psalmist says, I also shall make my firstborn the highest of the kings of the earth. That's a promise that a descendant from the line of David would be higher than any other ruler in the world. Well, the Apostle John, he picks up the language of this verse and he uses in Revelation 1:5. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. There's this phrase. To him who loves us and releases us from our sin by his blood. Who's the highest in the line of David? One yet to come to take up the throne. There's no way that the psalmist could recognize that centuries later, God would show his loving faithfulness to Israel by sending his own son, Jesus Christ. That he would come into the world as the rightful ruler positioned to sit on the throne of David. Certainly, the psalmist never imagined that the ultimate king in the eternal dynasty would die before he sits on the throne. That he would die for the sins of his people. And yet, look at verse 18. The king of Israel was to be a shield for his people. Well, what better shield could a king be than to shield his people from eternal damnation for their sins? And that's what Jesus has done. He's died for his people so that his people will not face an eternal death. All of us can be his people. None of us are of the nation of Israel that I know of, but we can all be his people because the New Testament extends the offer of salvation from the nation of Israel to all the people of mankind simply by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, by recognizing that we deserve eternal damnation for our sins. But he died in our place. And he rose again, victorious. All we have to do is accept Jesus as Savior. Like those two young girls have. And we are shielded from eternal damnation by the King who will sit on the throne of David forever. Because as we learned from Jeff Brown last week, the King is coming again. God's kingdom will be established. Christ will take up the throne. We're called to respond to God's loving faithfulness. Regardless of our circumstances, we can praise God for his loving faithfulness. Life is hard. There's no doubt about that. Much like the eclipse hid the sun for a moment this week. Sometimes that those hardships that come in our life, they can hide the loving faithfulness of God from our sight. Yet the fact that we can't see it does not mean that it is no longer there. Just as the moon moved out of the way and we saw the sun so quickly again, our hardships will move out of the way when the King returns. And we will see God's loving faithfulness in its full glory. Not only is God's loving faithfulness still real, it is still operating. It is still accomplishing God's program. And for that reason, regardless of what we see at the moment, we need to respond to God's loving faithfulness. In just a few minutes, as I said at the outset, we'll celebrate the Lord's table together. It gives us a chance to respond. We're going to conclude by recognizing the second ordinance that our Lord left us as His body, the church, that allows us to basically have a dramatic reenactment of the fact that He died for our sins, to think through the reality of what He has done for us. And as we do, we have the chance to respond with praise as we celebrate what He has done for us. Christ died and rose again. He is the ultimate evidence that God's loving faithfulness is present in our lives. We can praise God for Christ regardless of what's happening in the circumstances of life. We can praise God for His loving faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to be reminded of Your loving faithfulness. Father, we need that reminder. So often the circumstances of life eclipse our vision of You and cause us to only focus on that which is visible. But Father, by faith, we are told that there is so much more. And if we look hard enough, we can see the evidence all around us that You are a loving, faithful God. The world has not stopped turning according to the principles by which You created it. And we know that Your program to establish Your Son upon the royal throne will not cease either, but that He is coming again. And He is coming victorious because He has already conquered sin and death. Father, may we rejoice in the forgiveness that can be found in Jesus Christ today. Regardless of what's going on in our lives, may we rejoice and give You the praise that You deserve because You are worthy of all praise. Father, if there is someone here today that does not know Christ as Savior, I pray that You would draw that person to a full understanding of what Christ has done so that he or she can share in the joy that we all have, the joy that goes beyond the hard circumstances of life, the joy that anticipates the eternal glory in Your presence. We pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen.